Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, which, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. And I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward shall be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. May God bless his reading, this reading of his own word. Well, as a preface, again, on a technicality, I'm always uncertain what to do with the heaters. There's noise or there's cold. We'll go with the lack of noise for the time being. Well, this morning we consider the time in Luke chapter 6 when Jesus prayed all night and also the effects of that prayer. And very simply, to say what you yourselves can see as you read through this chapter, you see that the main object of this prayer was the selection of the 12 apostles. Obviously, an extremely important thing, not just naming one particularly key leader, but in fact all of them, all of the foundation upon which the church was going to be built. Obviously, the church is founded ultimately on the Word of God, but these would be the conduits of the Word of God. They would be the ones through whom the church would, this small group, would eventually come to cover the globe as it does now. And in addition to that, there was the unusually busy day of teaching and healing people that he also had. And these were the things that came from and were the reasons why Jesus was praying so fervently. But before we come to those things, we really have to wonder that Jesus prayed at all. Because at the first glance, at least to me, it would not seem to much reason for Jesus to be praying. Again, at first glance. What are the reasons, for instance, that we are compelled to pray? There's a long list. And a couple of those certainly do not apply to Jesus at all. We are sinful and we need to make confession, as we did in our corporate prayer. We need to receive forgiveness that comes to the shed blood of Christ. And that obviously does not apply to Christ himself. He does not have that particular reason to pray. We are ignorant and foolish, and we desperately need wisdom. And that is not true for the source of all wisdom. That is not true for the one who knows all things. But most of the other things actually do apply. We ought to give thanks for the things that have been done, and so the Lord Jesus Christ, it was right for him to give thanks for these things. We have no authority to act on our own and need to receive guidance. Now, at first you'd say maybe that doesn't apply to Jesus. But the more you read about his prayers, and particularly his what is said in the Gospel of John, the fact that he never acted apart from the will of the Father. He came to do his will. He demonstrated the reality of his love by never acting apart from his will. Precisely what we saw, by the way, in the temptations of Christ, that Satan wanted him to act apart from the express will of the Father, to act independently on his own. And that was, of course, would have been sin. No, he had no independent authority apart from the Father. Christ had been given, has been given all authority, but never authority act apart from the will of the Father. And therefore, he, in a similar way, has that. We need to be sustained by the power of the Spirit to do what we're called to do, and so did he. He was subject to all human frailties and limitations. He was the God-man. He was a God incarnate, but he had all those limitations as a man, and he needed to be sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that as well in the baptism of the Lord and the coming, the bodily, the visible presence of the Spirit being given to him, not because he didn't have it before, but because he needed it in greater measure for the things. And if that were true, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who certainly already had the Holy Spirit, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ, but he needed a greater measure to be filled with a greater measure of that as he began his public ministry, so much more so then on the particular times and occasions where there was going to be a greater demand, when there were going to be more things asked of him. And he needed to be sustained by that power. We need to be kept from falling into sin, and so did he. Now, we understand, of course, that it was impossible for the Son of God to sin. But that does not mean that that happened apart from some sort of means. The means, of course, were divine. Of course they were. He was upheld by the Holy Spirit. He couldn't fall, absolutely. But did he have no reason to pray for that? Was he just kidding when he said in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation"? Was he just saying that for our... No, I think that he actually meant that. That was part of his prayer. Deliver us from the evil one. And in fact, he was delivered from the evil one. And that deliverance, of course, was complete. But he had that reason to pray as well. We need to ask for things on others' behalf, and that certainly applied to him. It applied to him far more than for us. The great mediator of all of God's people. It boggles the mind to think of the list of prayer requests that one whose office it was to intercede for all of God's people. It's unbelievable. So he had that far more than we. And one more, we need communion with God. And you say, he's the second person of the Godhead. And I say, that is precisely why he needed to pray. In this eternal unity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit ever in communion, it has everything to do and every likeness and parallel with actually prayer. That is this communion. Obviously, as he is now incarnate, the situation is different. And that communion very often took the form of prayer. He certainly had that reason to be with his Heavenly Father. He certainly had that reason to be in particular communion with the Holy Spirit and therefore with the Father. And so do we. So we are amazed to some extent that Jesus had to pray, that there was any need, any requirement for him to pray. But on second thought, we understand exactly why he did so. And we see that his prayers were answered. Well, that's the point, of course, of this sermon, is that we are looking at this serious prayer and also the fruit that came from it. Because we see that the prayer that he gave was not perfunctory, it was not for a show, it was not, sadly, like so many of our prayers, dry and without content and brief and all the rest of it. It was serious, fervent prayer, and we have much to learn from these things. Now, just to anticipate where I'm going in application, if you didn't guess, it's to stir you up to prayer. That's the essence of this whole thing. It is to stir you up to prayer. And as happened to come out in my corporate prayer, better me speaking to you the word of God than the providence of God working on you. Those of you who have ever been through serious trials, I think you know what I mean. If you want, you know, if the Lord needs to get you through some other way because other means have failed to get you to pray, there is a way of doing that. But it's not one that any one of us would necessarily choose. Rather, what is said is, may a word to the wise be sufficient, and that the Lord can stir us up to prayer by his own example, by his commandments, by his word, by the wonderful fruit that we see from these things, fruit that we should desire ourselves in various ways. And may the Lord stir us up, therefore, to prayer. The sermon, again, is serious prayer and its fruit, with these three points. The first, all-night prayer. Secondly, guidance to decide. And third, power to do. So first, all-night prayer. In verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. He went out to the mountain to do this work of prayer. He needed to get away. It obviously wasn't some sort of superstitious thing in which he was closer to God because he was physically higher. He needed to get away from people. Interestingly, of course, he was getting away from the very ones of which his prayer was concerned with. He was going to be addressing his disciples, and from them he was going to be choosing the apostles, and yet he needed to get away from them. A reminder that it is not an unloving thing, it is not an unsocial thing, sometimes the very best thing that we can do for our families and friends and loved ones is to step away and to pray as Jesus himself did. And again, we think of means with regard to prayer. We're going to get to that in the application. But if Jesus himself had to take the step of physically removing himself from his ordinary situation and going to some other physical place to pray, well, that tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us about the reality of distractions. It tells us about the need to take very definite steps in order to do this great work of prayer. And it says he went out to the mountain to pray. The stated purpose was prayer. That's what he determined to do, and that is what actually happened. He continued all night in prayer to God. Now, needless to say, that does not happen easily. It does not happen often for us, that's for sure. It does not happen easily. And I would say there's a good reason for it. I don't know if you've ever noticed just how hard it is to pray. You read any of the great men, the great theologians in history, and they all say that is the hardest thing. I've struggled with it my whole life. And you say this person was twice, three times as holy as I, far more dedicated, far less captive to the world, all the rest of those things, knew more, and yet he found it so difficult, she found it so difficult to pray. Well, I want us to understand there's probably a good reason for that. It's because Satan is opposing this with all of his might. And of course, all of our weaknesses are going to be exploited against us to keep us from praying. And I would say that the closest thing to combat that most Christians get, and in fact it's a far more deadly and serious and eternal form of combat, is surely the combat, the warfare of trying to pray. And I would say that the parallel, by the way, goes beyond that. Because just like in real combat, where the great struggle, the great thing is simply the determination and so forth, the will to use the weapon that is at your disposal, so it is, I think, with God's people in praying. You know, in the months leading up to the war in Iraq, there were actually some fairly direct communications with Iraqi missile unit commanders. It's an interesting aspect of modern warfare and so forth. And we basically had two strategies, pay or deter. And believe it or not, for some of them, we just paid them not to employ their weapons when the time came. We had various ways of doing that. And for others, we just impressed upon them that if they were the ones to use their weapons, to press that fire button, they would be singling themselves out for special treatment from, special attention from the U.S. forces. And it would not be good for that. But on the other hand, if they simply neglected to fire, and who knows what sort of maintenance problems they might suddenly occur at the moment, who knows what sort of communication problems would mean that they just didn't get the order from higher headquarters to fire, then they would be fine. And there'd be no problem. They'd be okay. And the net result of all that was that very few, relative to the amount of weapons that they actually had, very few of them, very few missiles were actually fired. And the irony, of course, was that they had their finger on the button, on really about the only weapon that we were actually nervous about them using, and which, if they were effectively used, might have made some sort of difference. Well, with the sole exception of who's on the good side here, I would say that so it is with prayer. You know, there are not many things that Satan is really concerned about. He's not really nervous about many of the things. And in fact, I would say most of the things that we see all too common in the contemporary evangelical church, he is not worried about in the slightest. He does not care about, he doesn't fear about political alliances, business models, and, you know, psychological manipulation. He doesn't care about celebrity ministers, and he doesn't care about a culture of entertainment and all the rest of these things. He doesn't care about those things. He's not fearful of them. He's not shaking his boots about that. One thing he is, and by the way, one thing you know, the reason why you know that this is the case is because they carry on completely unhindered. Normally the rock concert goes off without a hitch. It's not opposed. But one thing that is opposed is prayer. And that is this, the weapon that Satan actually fears. And whether he has to pay us off, or whether he uses everything to deter us, to say, you're singling yourself out for special attention on this, or whether he's just trying to distract us through any other way, because there's always something more important than prayer, don't you know? It's one of the elements of the Satanic Catechism, where he teaches every child that there is always something more important than prayer. Don't forget, children. That's what Satan wants to teach you. It's not true, of course. Well, it is an amazing thing, therefore, that Jesus can continue all night in prayer. And I will say categorically and immediately that such has never been the case for me, even in the most dire moments, although I might have been awake all night. To continue all night in constant prayer is something difficult indeed. Well, as I say, he continued all night. Jesus needed his sleep as much as any man. Again, that is part of the reality of the incarnation. It is indicative of a single-minded dedication to this all-important task. And by the way, we do have a couple of examples along those lines. We have, for instance, Simon Peter's situation just in the previous chapter. In Luke 5:5, Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. A reminder that there are some things, some reason why people might spend all night doing something. And Peter had done this with regard to fishing. But then we have a more positive example. Of course, he did so in vain. What he was doing was apart from the Lord. And that's very possible, isn't it? We can stay up all night, and if the Lord's not in it, it's not going to help. But then again, there is Luke chapter 2, verse 37. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. This wonderful example of Anna serving God with fastings and prayers night and day. In fact, if you put this together with some other things that we have of Luke, and particularly in the Acts of the Apostles, is the other part to this, we could call him the Apostle Prayer, because I think he is more concerned with prayer as what he has been given particularly to write about by the Holy Spirit than perhaps the others. Well, this is the kind of prayer that we see from Jesus. It was a prayer that was set apart. He was in the mountain. It was a fervent prayer. He was doing business with God and warfare with the devil, and it continued all night. Now, what's going to happen from this kind of prayer? That's the question. Because Luke isn't going to give us something and some sort of, you're not going to show us the spiritual means and then not give us the result from that. Those of you who remember the sermon or study on Acts chapter 6 with regard to the deacons, he tells us what they did. He tells us how they set aside the elders in order that they might pray and that they might give themselves to the ministry of God. And then he does not neglect to tell us what happens. And what happens is a great outpouring of the word of God. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and many were added to them, including the priests. A wonderful demonstration of the reality of what happened. Well, so it is here. The first part of that is the guidance to decide, in this case, to decide which were to be the apostles. In Luke chapter 13, or chapter 6, verse 13, and when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Now, if you don't already see, I hadn't previously noticed it, by the way, before I came to it, but he called his disciples to himself. It's referring to a bigger number. He already had a number of disciples, and it was more than the 12. And from that group, he addressed this group, and from that group, he chose 12, whom he then named apostles. Now, that was, of course, not a name. It was not an office that they took upon themselves. It is part of the nature of being an apostle, that it is not something that they took upon themselves, but rather Christ himself called them to do that and named them to this work. A reminder, again, of the sovereignty of God in all things, that God, in fact, chooses his servants. God chooses his people. And in every way, God is the one who decides through Christ. Well, the thing is, who does he choose? Because very often when I think about praying for wisdom on choosing something, the only thing that I have in mind is to choose the very best that is going to make life easiest for me. If it's choosing some sort of thing that I need for the house, I want it to be the best and easiest sort of thing. If it's choosing some sort of person in some various capacity, I want that person to be useful, helpful, trouble-free, all the rest of it. But something tells me that that doesn't exhaust the criteria by which Jesus was choosing these apostles. Because look at whom he chooses. Starting in verse 14, Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James. By the way, even thus far, we see it is not the obvious ones. You know, Peter had his limitations, and you might, maybe though, could make a case for him. You know, he was a little bit brash and outspoken, and he didn't always think before he spoke, but you could almost see, you know, can't help but like the guy, even though Jesus well knew he was going to deny him. Does seem a little bit crazy, but you could almost see it. But Thomas, for instance, a man who is characterized by doubt and despair, I don't think that we have anything else about Thomas other than doubt and despair. Why are you going to pick him? And for that matter, why a tax collector? We've only recently talked about the calling of Levi, also called Matthew. Why pick him? If you had any desire to be socially acceptable, that's not the one. I mean, he could be a disciple, but why does he need to be an apostle? That's not going to help the social credibility of this movement in the slightest. But I think that this list goes on and on. In fact, the more that we know about these disciples, the more we wonder why it was that they were chosen. But you see, the thing is, we need to keep in mind that when we pray, this is our tendency, what I just mentioned, optimal conditions for a comfortable and smooth ride for ourselves, that is not God's intent in this life. What should we be praying for? What will God give? What can we have confidence that God is going to give us? It's not optimal conditions for ourselves to have an easy life. They are optimal conditions for God to be glorified. That is what we pray for. That is God's design. That is what he wants for us. Optimal conditions for him to be glorified. And that is exactly what was going to happen from that group. From all their strengths and, yes, from all of their weaknesses, God was going to be glorified in the choosing of those particular sinners to be apostles. And supremely, the last one, Judas Iscariot. Notice how Luke says, Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. He wasn't just giving us a list. This was not a happenstance. It's almost as if he's drawing our attention to it, that we couldn't possibly forget it. Oh, yes. It's interesting. So Jesus prays all night. He who is the definition of wisdom, given this power, given this guidance by the Holy Spirit, never acting apart from the will of the Father for one moment. Therefore, each and every one of these were precisely according to the will of God the Father. And it includes the traitor. It includes one who is going to see him put to death, who is going to sell him out for 30 pieces of silver to his enemies, betray him with a kiss. How do we put that together? What are we going to say about that? We say that this was for the glory of God. We say that this was, in fact, a predetermined purpose of God. It was his determined purpose that Jesus would have someone, and believe me, he knew. We understand that Jesus knew. It says in John 6:64 There are some of you who do not believe in the explanation that is given, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Specifically, so we could not miss the point, he knew from the beginning. As he calls out his name, Judas Iscariot, last but not least, as he calls him out to be an apostle, he knows, looking there in the face, is the man who is going to betray him with a kiss in Gethsemane and bring about his death. How about that? Is that for a comfortable life, a comfortable situation? Not at all. But it was to the great glory of God, wasn't it? Great glory of God, because through Judas, despite himself, he was a sinner. And we understand, we don't know about this for many, but we know about Judas that he is today in this moment in hell. But the reality of his betrayal brought about the greatest glory to God that could be imagined, as Jesus the Lord died for sinners on the cross. This was the outcome of Jesus' prayers. It involved not merely the wisdom to pick the best possible men, it involved picking his betrayer. The determination to take into his close companions the one who in time would ensure that he would die on the cross. In other words, in other circumstances, had Jesus not been inclined to align himself perfectly with the will of God, the Father, in fervent, close prayer, had that been the case, maybe he would have passed over Judas and gotten someone else. Let's not have the object of my downfall in my own close circle. Maybe setting up a situation whereby that cup was going to pass when the crucial moment came. But rather, maybe this was the whole point of that prayer, or at least the great bulk of it. That he had the wisdom, not only the wisdom, but the will and the determination to do this extremely difficult and uncomfortable thing, which was to take his betrayer into the number of the apostles. Well, that's what he was given. He was given the guidance to decide, and those decisions included some very tough ones. But thirdly, he was given the power to do, as we see that fruit as well, and I don't think that we can possibly mistake it, as we read in verses 17 and 18. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. You have this picture, don't you? This great multitude of people, not just from Judea, but from Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, a picture of course, and he was in the north at this time, so they'd come. These were in addition to the ones from the north. Come to hear him to be healed of their diseases. He was teaching. Hear him. Let's not forget that. Once again, we have it first. They came to hear him. That is the first thing. Let's not forget. And also to be healed of their diseases. And also those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And then there is this remarkable statement in verse 19. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now, we have other occasions, we have other situations thus far we've seen these remarkable and miraculous healings. We have seen him healing every kind of difficult case, and they're escalating. We'll see even a harder case coming up. And we've seen him exorcising demons from those who are demon-possessed. But here we have the particular words as if they were designed to make sure we didn't miss it. That power went out from him. Power went out from him and healed them all. You see, we have this all night of prayer, and what are the things that happen the next day? What is the fruit from that prayer? The fact that power is just exuding from him. And this power then to heal all of them. And the question is, did Jesus' power increase through his prayer? How is that possible? Well, again, we know that Jesus was subject to various limitations. We know, as we've said, that there was a point at which the Holy Spirit descended upon him visibly in order to carry out the great work that he was given in his public ministry in a way that was not necessary before, but there are greater demands placed upon him, and therefore a greater measure of the Spirit indeed given without measure. And I don't think that on this day he was praying for show. I think that in the limitations as also being a man, he needed that greater power of the Holy Spirit. He needed to be sustained. He needed all of those things. And so absolutely, yes, I think there is a sense in which Jesus had more spiritual power on that day than on some other days. Now, no more and no less than what was required by these days' extraordinary demands, of course. But yes, I think there is a sense in which Jesus, coming from an all-night prayer session with his Heavenly Father in communion with the Holy Spirit, yes, he had in that sense greater power immediately available to do these things that he was given to do. And again, I think that this is a lesson to us with regard to the fruit of prayer. I think this is explaining something. I think this is intentional. Now, if this were not obvious enough as we think about applying this to ourselves, if this were not obvious enough, we have many commands to pray in Scripture. Pray not just in just a bare perfunctory sense, but things like Colossians 4:2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Earnestly in prayer. Now, the reason is not necessarily given immediately here, but we have to put things together. Why is prayer a means of grace? There are some, by the way, who say that prayer is not a means of grace. Again, I'm taken aback by this. I have no idea why you would want to think that. It plainly says so, by the way, in our confession, in our catechisms, that prayer is most certainly a means of grace. The Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer, the ordinary means of grace. And the reason why, among other things, that it's a means of grace is because it is our conduit of communion with Almighty God. We are not in a situation where we have automatic and continued and uninterrupted communion with God. We need seasons particularly given apart in order that we might have communion with God. We do so in order that we might do all the things that are involved in prayer, worshiping Him and giving thanks for them and confession. And of course, we're asking things that we don't have the ability to do these things ourselves. And if Jesus had reason to pray, we have far more. But prayer is our conduit to God. Again, if you had, we all have our phones and so forth. And some phones are better than others. Some phones are able to do more. They're more powerful. They're more connected. Isn't that part of it, right? You have an old-style dumb phone, and it's not really hooked up to anything at all, except you can call. And as you go along, there are more and more connections that you can have. More and more receivers, not just to the cell phone network, not just to a fast cell phone network, but also to Bluetooth and also to other things, and particularly to satellites for GPS and all the rest of it. And you're hooked up to these things, and it is your conduit to that wonderful world of information, communication, and all the rest of it. It is your conduit for all good things, right? Well, now, what if I could hand you a special access to God? And, you know, here it is. It's not a 300-pound phone. It's a 300-million-pound phone. But you have a certain amount of minutes on it by which you can speak to God directly whenever you want. And in this conduit, of course, you can request things from Almighty God. And you can bet that we'd be very protective of that particular phone. And I bet that we want to use the minutes on it. Well, this is exactly what prayer is. That is what is so wonderful. That is what is such a means of grace. That is why it is so valued. That is why it is something that is so recommended above all things. You read any book in all of church history by someone whom you'd consider to be someone worthy of listening to, and at some point or another, he's going to say, the really important thing is prayer. At the whether they're martyrs, or whether they're missionaries in some far-off place, whether the used of God for great evangelism, used of God for other great purposes, it all centers on prayer. And it's not at all apart from the Word of God, because it's not just in Colossians, there's Ephesians. What is the final element of the Christian's armory? It's prayer, isn't it? After this, that, and the other, all these things are all very good. The breastplate and the helmet and the the belt and the shoes and all the rest of these things are all very good. Even the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But then in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication to the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That is the final word on it. Again, as I mentioned, the analogy to me in modern warfare is that all these things, all the rest of them had to do with individual elements of body armor and your own weapon. But prayer is the means. Prayer is your radio, your sat radio, in which you call in an airstrike. And the weapons are not your tiny little bullets that are this big. The weapons are gigantic laser-guided bombs that will destroy the whole enemy without you lifting a finger. That's what prayer is like. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. And you see how that works, just being watchful. The old sayings speak of watching. What were you doing? I was watching. And that means prayer. That's what it means. Being watchful with all perseverance, because that's the kind of prayer that God is pleased to answer. Not our pathetic, contentless, brief, perfunctory prayers, but the prayer that involves perseverance, the prayer that involves watchfulness. That's the kind of prayer that has the fruit that we see in Jesus' own life. Now, how precisely, I would say, first of all, just most importantly, if you get nothing else from this sermon, you have to be determined to pray. That has to be your great determination to pray. I said, this is the one thing that Satan would least want you to do. You're not going to do it easily. Don't think it's easy. Please understand, it is the hardest thing you're ever going to do. And you have to set your heart and mind and face like flint in order to do it. If anyone says it's easy, they are absolutely lying to you. It's hard. You need to get into the fight and you need to pray, but you need to understand that you have to have a ruthless determination to do that. Okay? Again, if Jesus had to say, I have to leave you now. I'm going to go up into a mountain completely alone. I don't know whether he said these things or not. I'm just explaining what happened. And how much more so we who are so easily distracted. How many times have you been distracted even in the course of this sermon? I only say because I know. I'm routinely in the chair with you. And I know my own heart. How much more so in prayer, all alone with our thoughts, where we desperately, desperately, desperately need to have a determination to pray. You know, that's why we call people prayer warriors. You know, sometimes we speak of those who maybe can't do anything else, and we say, well, they can be a prayer warrior. Well, look, now I don't mean at all to take away from the reality that as you get older and there's less particularly physically active and other ways kind of things that you can do, that more of your time should go to prayer. Absolutely, that is true. But let me say, if you have someone who otherwise isn't good at anything, they're not going to be good at prayer either. Okay, that's the hardest thing. So when we speak of a prayer warrior, we mean someone who has determination beyond the average person to be able to pull that off. An awareness of the immense benefits that come from prayer, a great love for people. Oh, why are you going to do this? Jesus could do this because he loved his people and wanted to do them good. And he knew that it was going to involve this great difficulty to do it. He needed to sleep again like anyone else, and he had a long day of work ahead of him. But the love of God's people prompted him to do so. Love, of course, for his Father prompted him to do so. Prayer warriors. Again, the example given of this woman who, a widow of 84 years, Anna, who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. I would say also, by the way, along these lines, please help those one another to pray. Sometimes we have a great reticence to share our prayer requests with one another. I honestly must say I really don't get that one. Some other things I very easily understand, but this one I don't. I'm greedy for prayer, and there is no reason why you should not be at all. Is there ever a situation where you feel like, well, you know, I've just been praying anyways, pretty much all the time that I have available, and my prayer has been fervent and it's very fresh and informed. So really, if someone were to give me a new reason to pray, a new request, a new prompt to pray, it would be worthless. It would be nothing to add to my already situation. Could you ever say that? Of course you couldn't. Our church is not too big in order for us to share our prayer requests, and we need to do so. You need to fuel us. And by the way, you need to particularly fuel your elders, whom we know are given over for this job, to pray and for the ministry of the word. You've got to fuel them. Help us. Okay, so maybe if not for your sake, for my sake. One day I'm going to stand before God and I'll be accountable for praying for you. Let me tell you, I'm weak. Here's what I want from you. Tell me your prayer requests. Help me to pray for you. Okay? Now, among other things of the techniques for praying, I would say you need a place to pray. You need to get alone. Physically, there's something called a prayer closet. It may actually be a closet, but in some place where you can actually be alone and not be disturbed. Absolutely, that means today, electronically, you have got to unplug for this time. And don't be afraid to do so. It's amazing, as we've gotten so used to these things, the fear of being unplugged. We'd rather be unplugged from prayer than we would from our information technology. But of course, it needs to be the other way around. Don't be afraid to simply unplug. You may be briefly uncontactable by the world, but of course, that is the point. Because Murphy's Law of Prayer is this: if it can distract you from prayer, it will distract you. It absolutely will. In fact, some things that you'd never even guess would distract you will come up. Why? Because Satan hates prayer, is fearful of it, will do anything absolutely to keep you from praying and to sabotage your prayer when you are praying. So we've got to at least give ourselves a fighting chance in that. You need a place to pray alone, both physically and also in other senses. Now, when are you particularly praying? Well, this list could go on and on, but certainly the text before us gives us every warrant and example to pray before major decisions. We have the example here. We have the example of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 1, you know that he prays this long prayer. It involves fasting as well, before he makes his great decision to do something, which was a very faithful decision to go in before the king and to make his request. It could have ended his life. But he prayed before doing that. We, of course, we pray before major decisions. And I think the other thing that we mainly have warrant for as far as an occasion in this is we pray for the power to do what we are called to do. You see, and that's something that we can all relate to. Our vocations are not easy. There's a myth, I think it's fueled by Hollywood, that most people around us have fairly easy lives. That's the idea that I think, again, that is fueled by Hollywood. Most people have easy and untrammeled lives, but we're the exceptions. And again, I think this is satanically inspired. And that's the reason why there's so much discontent. We think that they're the only ones who have it hard, and we look around for some ways, very illegitimate ways sometimes, to change that. Well, again, let me say something very honestly to you. I hope you already know this. And that is that life is hard. This world has been cursed. If you go back and read Genesis chapter 3 and see what life is like, what God determined life would be like after the fall, it's not going to be easy. And the very things that we are called to do are the things that are going to be most difficult. Nobody has it easy. Life was hard for Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah 53:2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." What does that say? That is about 10 different ways of saying the same thing, that his life was hard. It was not easy in the slightest. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His life was hard because what he was called to do was hard, you see. And that's why he needed to pray. On that day when he was about to make a decision that would set in motion the events of his own death, he needed to pray. And so it is with us. Life is hard. We need to pray. Now, don't forget that although we may pray alone in our prayer closets or whatever way that we've set apart, we are never alone when we pray. Jesus was not alone when he prayed, even though he was alone physically, because, of course, he was with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. And I want us to see that every time that we come to the Lord, we have advocates, right? In Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, which is so dense with amazing theology, sometimes just amazing what's in there, but in short space, in that part of Romans chapter 8, we have the two persons of the Godhead who are with us in prayer. Likewise, the Spirit, this is verse 26, also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And again, to make it very clear that it is both the third person, the Holy Spirit, who is helping us in prayer, and also the second person, it says, just, I don't know, seven verses later, verse 34, who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, here's the situation. Life is hard. Prayer is incredibly difficult. But when we pray, even when we pray alone, we're not alone. But God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit, are there helping and enabling us to do what would otherwise be impossible. And of course, we have to understand that prayer is never possible apart from the shed blood of Christ. We have no right to go into God. We have no right to stand before him apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we have no ability to do so apart from the intercession of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to pray as we ought. Well, finally, I would just say a specific application is a concert of prayer. I've sent out the document. If you don't have it, come see someone and get it. And that concert of prayer is about to start. And the question is this going to be a good one? Are we going to be fervent in prayer? Are you going to pray for people that you may not know, situations that you've not heard of or know only very vaguely? Are they going to be doing that for us on the other side? Are we going to do at least what the Lord says, is do unto others as you'd have them to do unto us? Well, I would say if that's the case, we need to develop good habits for prayer and absolute determination to do it. We need to help one another to be able to pull it off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what do we say to you as we consider these great reasons, this great example for prayer? Lord, we desperately need your help to do so. We can only confess that we have many times failed in our half-hearted desires and attempts to pray. And Lord, we're thankful that all of our sins are forgiven in the shed blood of Christ. Lord, how we pray that you'd make us to be indeed a praying people. Lord, of course, we desperately seek to get the word out, the word of God, so that sinners might be saved. But Lord, if we were to be a praying people, those who are familiar with serious prayer, fervent prayer, frequent prayer, then Lord, we would not fear so much for those around us. We would know, Lord, that you have the power to bring them and you use prayer to do it. And Lord, though our vocations are so difficult, and there's not one among us who has it easy, we are all in alike in difficult grinds, daily battles of every kind, oppositions from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and discouragements to go along with it, and trials and temptations. But Lord, were we to pray for one another fervently and frequently, Lord, we know that our load would be lightened. We know, Lord, if nothing else, that the fruit that would come from these things would be glorious. And truly, Lord, that is what we pray. We pray that we would find fruit from these things, that you would be glorified, and that whatever it is that you have called us to do day by day, that you would give us the power to do it, the guidance and the wisdom to do it, and, Lord, that there would be good and lasting fruit from it. We ask particularly again in the matter of the concert of prayer that you'd set our hearts to so do. And Lord, we do pray that you'd prepare us for the reception of the Lord's Supper this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.